continues the series of studies that we've begun in the Old Testament book of Joshua. And we read in chapter 3, and from the first verse, and it's a rather lengthy reading this evening, for we read all the way into the fourth chapter and down to verse 9. So you will bear with me for that, please. Joshua chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they encamped before crossing over. After 3 days, officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off, and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm and dried on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this public reading from his holy word. Can we turn with me to the passage that we read together earlier in Joshua chapter 3. We've come to the stage in our series of studies where the River Jordan stood between Israel and the blessing of God, between the promise and the realization of that promise. And although the fulfillment of these great and glorious promises of God lay just across the river, as far as Israel was concerned, they might have lain a million miles away. Humanly speaking, an impossible barrier lay between them and blessing. I wonder if you've shared in that kind of frustration. Does God's picture book echo what has been and may continue to be true of the experience of some here? Some seemingly insurmountable difficulty challenges your enjoyment of the blessing of God. In your Christian experience, you seem to be faced with some mission impossible situation. Does the inheritance which other Christians seem to be enjoying seem to some as an unattainable dream? Well, if you're in that position, there are lessons in this passage that you need to learn. Let's think first of all about the barrier to blessing. As we look at this barrier facing Israel, the very first thing we need to appreciate is its significance. The saving work of God directed towards Israel had both a negative and a positive side to it. Negatively, God delivered Israel out of bondage, out of the tyranny of Egypt. And positively, he intended to deliver them into the land of blessing and plenty. There are two sides to God's saving work: what he delivers from and what he delivers to. Similarly, when that saving work is applied, as we've been trying to do, to the lives of Christians, we can say that God delivers negatively from the power and the dominion and the penalty of sin, we are released from an awful bondage. But positively, God wants to deliver us into a rich inheritance of spiritual riches, which has been prepared for us in Christ Jesus. Now, in the experience of the Christian, there are often Jordans, barriers, which appear to prevent us from entering into God's blessing in our lives. But that's the significance of this barrier. The negative and the positive aspect of salvation is drawn out by it. Secondly, notice that the barrier facing Israel was a test of faith. And we mustn't minimize the potential for discouragement to which Israel was exposed. We read, for example, in chapter 3, in verse 15, that the Jordan was in spate. In other words, it was humanly impossible to get women and children and herds and baggage safely across. How would Israel respond to this potential crisis of discouragement? It was a test of faith, this crisis. The Japanese word for crisis is a compound of two words, danger and opportunity. And it's true, is it not, that in crises we often see the dangers. We don't often see the opportunities. But the crisis at the Jordan River provided Israel with an opportunity of proving God. God who is faithful to his covenant promises to his people. An opportunity for displaying their faith and their confidence and their trust in him. I wonder if we realize that the barriers which often seem to cut us off from God's blessing in this or in that area of our lives are often God-given opportunity to exercise our faith and our confidence and our trust in him. These barriers, of course, will vary from person to person. For some, it's the fear of cross-bearing, identifying with Jesus, paying the cost of that. For others, it's the criticism, what friends and family might say if they begin to take Jesus too seriously. For others, it's their ability to trust God completely with their future. Or it may be some besetting sin from which they feel incapable of breaking free, no matter how hard they try. Whatever the barrier might be facing you this evening, may encourage you to see that as a God-given opportunity to exercise your faith and your confidence in the living God. Thirdly, I want you to notice the nature of the barrier. The Israelites were really hemmed in by it. It wasn't one of many options that was presented. It wasn't one of several routes into their inheritance. It was this route or not at all. There was only one way, and that way was ahead, through the Jordan. This was the route out of the wilderness wandering. out of their spiritual sterility and into God's blessing. There was no other route. And failure to advance would leave them languishing in the desert, bereft of God. There was only one way to go. And time and again we discover that God has an amazing capacity for hemming us in. And He does so because of His relentless love and determination to bless us. We find ourselves with only one way to go. And in going that route, we discover we have no working alternative but to trust Him. The love of God hemming us in order that we might see there is no other way but to trust Him. You will remember that this had been Jacob's experience, one of the early patriarchs in his early life. You will remember he had demonstrated an amazing ability for living off his wits. No need to trust God, to be dependent upon Him. But there came a time in his life when Jacob wrestled with God at Jabbok. Jacob in the past had always been able to come up with an alternative to trusting God until he found himself in a vise that was being slowly squeezed. He had discovered that his brother was coming up from the south to meet him with 400 men, and the last time he had seen his brother was far from happy with him. He threatened to kill him. At the same time, he was aware of the fact that he had alienated his wife's family who were to the north. Men coming from the south, alienation at the north. He was being squeezed and squeezed and squeezed, hemmed in to the necessity of abandoning himself to God. And it's God's kindness that brings us to such places of extremity in order to force us to cast ourselves upon Him. This was the experience of the Apostle Paul, was it not? He records that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me turn that up briefly for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 8 to 10, the apostle writes, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for Him. Have I got the right quotation? I don't have. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 1, 8 to 10. That sounds better. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Time and again he says we've been placed in this vice. God has hemmed us in, and we've discovered that the only way out is to trust God. For we were at a place of human extremity. We had no solution. We had no answer. We were hemmed in by God and caused to cast ourselves upon Him. Many of you will know that William Carey, the great missionary pioneer to India, time and again was in this kind of experience, so much so that he bequeathed his little epigram to the church, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity." That's the lesson that's being taught here. God indicates through Joshua how barriers of this nature are to be dealt with. In the first place, and we're thinking here chronologically, in the first place, the people are called upon to consecrate themselves, verse 5. Israel is to consecrate themselves. Now, in Israel, consecration had both an internal and an external element attached to it. We find this described in some detail in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10, and again, verses 14 and 15, where Israel are shown clearly what consecration means. Externally, they were to wash their clothes. The symbolism of this action pointed to the washing of their hearts. It was a reminder of their need of repentance. It focused their thinking upon the purity and the spotlessness of the God with whom they had to do. But more important than that external element of clothes washing, there was an internal element attached to consecration. And it was this: it was preparing their hearts in the presence of God. That was something that involved engaging in meditation and in prayer, waiting in reverence before God's word, and allowing it to do its work upon their hearts. That's part of consecration. You may recall Jesus' words in his great high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, praying for his apostles. And he cries out to the Father, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." See what Jesus was saying? The word of God absorbed, imbibed, washing over these people will equip them to be the people of God and to do all that God has planned for them. Now, in Israel's situation, that involved time to ponder the commands and the promises of God concerning their inheritance. It allowed time for the dispelling of any anxiety in their hearts as they looked from the Jordan and spake to the promises of God, and allowed those promises to sweep away any anxiety concerning the difficulty they saw before their eyes. It was a time for evicting wandering thoughts and dismissing the claims and the cares of this life. As one writer puts it, to behold God's wonders, one must be in a proper frame of mind. You see, this would enable Israel to approach their difficulty not in a spirit of bravado or presumption, but in confident faith. Here is the barrier, but God has promised, God has spoken, God's word has done its work in their hearts. Notice the second thing the people are told to do is to follow the ark as it's carried forward towards the Jordan. Notice from verse 4 that Israel had to follow from a distance, some 1,000 yards, and the practical nature of this command was to make it possible for all Israel to be able to see what God had to teach through the ark as it approached the Jordan. By commanding the ark to be carried into the Jordan, God was departing from previously established practice. The ark was normally carried in the midst of Israel. What is God's intention here? He's saying no longer in the midst, but at the forefront. We're provided with a clue in verse 4. If they followed the ark, then they would know which way to go, since they had never travelled in this manner before. That's the force of the Hebrew. They had never travelled in this manner before. Up until this point in time, Israel had been led by a supernatural pillar of cloud by day and a supernatural pillar of fire by night. But here in her journey there was to be a departure from the extraordinary to something less spectacular. The ark, the repository of God's word that contained the two tables of the law which Moses had received from God, that was what was to lead them. And they are called upon therefore to recognize that the supernatural pillar was to be replaced by the word of God as that which would safely guide them into their inheritance. The people were to be content to be guided by the word of God. They had to grow up in their faith. When a Christian is prepared to find his guidance in God's word, that is a sign of spiritual maturity. To crave for the dramatic and the spectacular is invariably a sign of spiritual immaturity. You see, God was determined to upgrade Scripture, to upgrade His Word in the thinking of His people. A work which surely needs to be done in our own day, where time and again one hears of unstable souls being enticed away by the promise of spiritual signs and wonders. Allow these things to lead and to guide. When our minds are captive to the word of God and our lives obedient to its teaching, notice, it is then that the impossible barriers are swept away by the hand of God. And whenever the church refuses to follow the ark, whenever the church refuses to allow the word of God to lead and to shape her advance, then there can be no progress. And she wonders why it is that she's constantly hitting her head off the brick wall. The second lesson, which the ark teaches, is drawn from what happens in the Jordan immediately the priest set foot in it. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. The water from upstream stopped flowing. Immediately the priests came and set their foot at the edge of the Jordan's bank. You see, the ark not only contained God's word, it symbolized God's presence. And God was intent upon showing His people that He intended to go before them and to dismantle every barrier which stood in the way of their enjoyment of their inheritance. And Israel watched the drama as the priests were on the very point of stepping into the River Jordan. And the waters dispersed, they ran back. God was saying through this visual aid, just as I have caused the River Jordan to run back from my presence, so I will cause your enemies to disperse before you as you seek to enter your inheritance. It was God's way of impressing upon his people that he had taken upon himself the responsibility of dismantling the barriers which stood in the way of blessing. What an important lesson to learn. Oh, we'll never deal with this. We'll never get round with this. We'll never cope with this. Wait a minute, says God. I have taken upon myself the responsibility of dispersing the barriers. Trust me to deal with every barrier, no matter how large. For, says God, I go before you to do precisely that. Now, if it was vitally important for Israel to have a clear view of God's power exercised on their behalf, it's equally important for the Christian to have a clear view of God's power exercised on his behalf, that his faith also might be encouraged. Now, the book of Hebrews, as you'll know, was written to Christians who were discouraged. They were tempted to turn back. They were hesitant about entering their God-given inheritance. How does the writer address that situation? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 through to chapter 4 verse 1, he describes the early failure of Israel at their first attempt to enter the promised land, and he exhorts the New Testament church not to be like those failures, not to draw back through unbelief. And when the writer exhorts his readers to enter into their inheritance, it's significant to notice that he doesn't use the Jordan incident as he might have to illustrate God's presence and God's power at work on behalf of his people. Instead, and throughout the whole epistle, we find him describing a fuller manifestation of God's power and a greater demonstration of God's presence. For time and again throughout the epistle, we find him saying to his readers, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. How does that help? Well, the book of Hebrews describes the way in which Jesus took upon himself the responsibility of dismantling every barrier which stood in the way of his people's enjoyment of their inheritance. He dealt exclusively with the sin which separates the people of God from their God. And he shattered its vice-like grip and dominion upon their lives. He put to flight the enemy of their souls, triumphing over him. He acts as our mediator, standing between the plight of man and the power of God. He is the faithful high priest who knows the weaknesses and the frailty of his people, and he prays effectually for them. His prayers are always answered. Think of that. He's the one who's praying for us. And last of all, he is the one who blazed the trail into the Father's presence. And we are simply called to follow in his footsteps. But you see, all the way along throughout the book, the author is saying, look to Jesus, not at the difficulties. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes focused upon what he has done for you. Stand, he says, on this high vantage ground. And as you take in this vast panorama of Christ's activity on your behalf, your faith will be strengthened and you'll find the necessary encouragement to move forward. Nothing can stand before Christ and the power he exercises on your behalf. Let me suggest to you a final lesson taught at the banks of the River Jordan. And this lesson is again intended to strengthen the faith of God's people. And it's this, it's the value of godly example. You'll notice that the priests, the spiritual leaders, the Levites had an important job that day. They did not merely go down to the edge of the Jordan, they stepped in. And it was in the act of stepping in that the waters receded. What a valuable lesson these priests were teaching all Israel who were watching on. God deals with the barrier, the difficulty, at the very point where faith is exercised in crisis, and not before the crisis is reached. Isn't it true that we want God to work far ahead of time? Ever before we get to the banks of the Jordan, we want God to operate, to work, to intervene at that point in time. But so often God waits until we get to the very bank, to the brink of the crisis. And it's there, he says, I want you to exercise faith there. And at that point, the difficulty is dealt with. In addition to that, I want to suggest that the priest's faith emboldened all Israel as they crossed the river bed. For they stood there, motionless, all day long, with the waters held up at one side of the river. They stood there, not fearful, but confident. They stood there, poised, confident, sure of God and his promise. And as others saw the priests standing there, they believe God. They think it's safe. Their faith was encouraged to pass over to the other side of the bank. We mustn't underestimate the value of godly example in the life of faith. And those within the congregation of the people of God who have positions of spiritual leadership, they too have a unique role to play in shaping and developing the faith of those whom God has placed under their care. What a responsibility that is. Nor must we underestimate the value which can be derived from reading Christian biographies, the lives of some of the great men and women of faith, folks who have stepped up to their own particular Jordans, little realizing that in years to come, their example would stimulate and encourage the faith of others. I know, for example, of countless missionaries whose lives have been greatly challenged and shaped by the biography of Hudson Taylor. Amazing number, lives shaped by that man, and reading how he came to his various Jordans and proved God faithful. Think of ministers who've been influenced by reading the biographies of folks like Whitfield or Spurgeon or McShane. We mustn't underestimate the value of Christian biographies. If you're not into Christian biographies yet, then you should be. There is great value to be derived from them. For like the priests of old, they present a godly example of the history of the church to stimulate our faith. Do you feel, perhaps this evening, some of you, that you're faced with an insurmountable barrier in your Christian pilgrimage? Sometimes we say, I've tried to obey God to the very best of my ability. Circumstances are against me. My situation is beyond me. My Jordan is too deep. It's too wide for me to pass through. Well, God tests our faith by bringing us to the very brink of the bank before acting. Listen to these words of Isaiah in closing. Isaiah 43, reading in verse 1. God speaking through the prophet to his people, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name, for you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Do you see what God is saying through the prophet? Barriers, difficulties, problems. What are they in comparison with me and my presence and my power and my promises? I have taken upon myself, says God, the responsibility of caring for my people. So when you come to these barriers and these difficulties, press forward in faith, believing. May God give us that spirit this evening, and may we respond as we sing